As Chris mentioned, that it's amazing how God took a sermon on adoption and placed it on Father's Day. And I will confess to you that I didn't realize that till yesterday, that that's what he did, is he reorganized what we were doing. And Paige and I were talking about the wonderful thought of being children of God and what all that means. Is this mic still on, maybe? Possibly? And all that means. And she mentioned, isn't it amazing that we have this sermon on Father's Day? And I went, oh yeah, that is amazing. We have this sermon on Father's Day. So you'll notice that we don't do much with Hallmark holidays in the Bible Church of Cabinet. Not that it's not important. It is important to honor our mothers and fathers, right? It's important to do that every day, whether Hallmark tells us to or not. So when we come together and worship, we focus on the text and what God has to say. So in the midst of this study on Romans 8, and as we went through the sermon last week, it just seemed to me that we could not in any way, shape, or form handle the depth of the doctrine of adoption. So I changed things around just to have us look at just adoption alone this morning. And I believe that adoption is one doctrine that is presumed and yet not understood. It's claimed as true, but not lived by too many of us. And it's not our intention to do that, but I think we assume the truths that are all wrapped up in being a child of God, and then we don't ever think about the repercussions of that in our lives. So I think it's something that we, myself included, I mean, this is driven by my own lack of application of this and my own lack of depth in thinking about being a child of God. I want us to benefit more than we did just from a little touch on it last week. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful book called Knowing God, which I commend to you wholeheartedly if you haven't read that. This is its 40th year of publication. It was written in 1973, and I just commend that book to you as something to pick up. But he has a chapter on adoption. I'm going to use a couple of quotes in the introduction by him. He says this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. And I think he's right in that. I think he's right that if the idea of being a child of God is not the fuel for all of our life in worship, then we're not understanding the great blessing and pleasure and wonderful miracle it is that we are that. And I want to tell you that I agree with other writers who have said that adoption is the highest privilege in salvation. It's the highest privilege that we have. Yes, justification is foundational. It is important. Without justification, there is no adoption. Amen? So we need to say that that is foundational in our salvation. And yet experientially in our life, the blessings that it brings, this is the apex to be considered a child of God. Because in justification, we meet God as judge. And He pronounces us, when we are in Christ, not guilty. So it's a wonderful thing, and yet conceivably God could have given us a salvation where we were pronounced not guilty, where our sins were forgiven, we were pronounced innocent, and we would have the right standing before God and never have the opportunity to relate with Him as a father. And so adoption gives us that. Again, Packer writes this: the free gift of acquittal and peace was for us at the cost of Calvary. It was won for us at the cost of Calvary. It's wonderful enough in all conscience, but justification does not of itself imply any intimate or deep relationship with God the judge. In idea, at any rate, you can have the reality of justification without any close fellowship with God resulting. But contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater still. I want us to feel the weight of that this morning. Packer also says that he thinks the whole doctrine of salvation can be summed up in this: adoption through propitiation. And that's the way he would summarize the gospel. That through the work of Jesus Christ, that propitiatory sacrifice where we are brought into a right standing with God, we are adopted as sons of God. We are adopted as children of God. And I think sometimes we miss out on the depth of that. And this morning, I want us to grasp it in a greater way. Sky Jafani told a story about ministering to some college students. And he was in the series of meetings with them on multiple days, and the topics were wide-ranging. They could be anything that the students wanted to bring up. He just had three rules: be honest, be gracious, and be present. Honest, gracious, and present. So he wanted to get to know them, what made them tick. And he was at a Christian university. And so one night it began, the topic turned to sin and what that meant in their lives. And every one of them were burdened by guilt over their sin, almost wrapped up so much that they were not functional. One student said, "My parents were students at a Christian college in the 90s when a great revival broke out. They were on fire for God, and here I am consumed by sin day after day." One after another, the students told these stories about being overwhelmed by their sin. And so he asked them, he said, "How many of you come from Christian homes?" Every hand went up. "How many of you grew up in Bible-teaching churches?" Every hand went up. So with all their hands in the air, he said, "You've all spent 18 or 20 years in the church. You've been taught the Bible from the time you could crawl. And you attended Christian colleges, but not one of you gave the right answer. Not one of you said that in the midst of your sin, God still loves you." In the midst of your sin. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel, is it not? So this morning I just want us to have this doctrine. I want us to be able to understand it fully. I want it to sink in deep for us. I want you to soak it up this morning. Kind of like your shortcake does when you put strawberries on it and all that juice soaks up into it. It changes the shortcake, doesn't it? Or on your pancakes, you put the syrup on it and it soaks it all up. It changes. It takes on the flavor of the pancakes or the strawberry. I want us this morning to take on the flavor of adopted sons and daughters. I want us to have it deep inside of us. And I want us to see how it affects our obedience in Christian living. How it should affect every child of God. And I think when all that happens, we will be overwhelmed by grace. Don't you? So, what is adoption? We all understand it in one sense. We have people right here in our church who are in the process of trying to adopt children right now. To find a child that they choose and bring them into their family and give them all the rights and privileges therein. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 12 defines adoption this way. This is the modern English version of it, so it's a little bit easier to track through. "For the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, God has been pleased to make all justified persons sharers in the grace of adoption, by means of which they are numbered with and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. Furthermore, God's name is put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption, and they are enabled to come boldly to the throne of grace and to cry, 'Abba, Father.' They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by God as by a father. He never casts them off, but as they remain sealed to the day of redemption, they inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." That's you. If you're a child of the King this morning, that's you. If you are here this morning claiming Christ, this is you. All the inheritance is yours. Everything about God is yours in Christ Jesus. You are joint heirs with Him. And we need to find out what that all means. So here's the way we'll look at this morning. We'll look at this in three brief parts. First, that adoption is a biblical doctrine. And second, that adoption brings blessings to believers. And third, that adoption has ethical implications. So first, adoption is a biblical doctrine. We're going to look at a lot of scripture passages today. I'm going to read most of them, so put your attention caps on with me, will you? To understand a doctrine from scripture means we have to see what the scripture says about it, right? And we have to see it in its totality for us to feel the weight of it. So adoption is a biblical doctrine. Let's track through what the Bible says. First of all, it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," God says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Jeremiah 31, verse 9. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. We can look at other passages, but I want you to know that in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was God's son. He referred to the nation of Israel in that way, with that affectionate term. And yet it wasn't complete. It wasn't everything that we will see as sonship in the Scriptures. It wasn't everything that we experience, and yet all of it had its purpose. And that was to bring glory to God. Because in every failure of Israel, there is the lack of failure in God. Amen? For every time the son Israel fails, the son Jesus is pointed forward to for them to see. So not only is adoption foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but it's realized in the New Testament. Listen to Matthew chapter 2 that quotes Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So even in the nation of Israel, it pointed forward to the ultimate fulfillment of the true Israel, Jesus Christ. So we feel this weight beginning to build. One chapter later in Matthew, chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up in the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's Jesus who is the unique Son of God. Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus the unique one and only in a way that no one else is, the Son of God. In a few weeks, we'll look at the passage in Romans, verse 32 of chapter 8, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Israel, God's Son. Jesus, his unique Son. So crucial for us. Our sonship is wrapped up in the unique sonship of Jesus Christ. Because not only do we see Israel in the Old Testament and Jesus as the unique, we see new covenant believers are united with Christ and so are adopted into Christ's family. Our adoption comes all wrapped up in the package of being united to Jesus Christ. So all we've learned about being united to Him in Romans so far, this is the supreme benefit of that, is that we are His sons. Galatians chapter 3, two verses. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to you, to your offspring, who is Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So you can see that as we go and we move through into the New Testament revelation, all the promises to Abraham are yes to believers, because if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's true children. So the adoption then comes to us, and it's in its fullness because it comes through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, "But to all who did receive him," this is the passage in John chapter 1 where Jesus is brought forward, "In the beginning was the Word," that passage, going through and showing us that John was the forerunner. He came to his people, but his people did not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That is the authority, the power, the right to become children of God. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So we see it requires something for us, right? It requires us to be born. Not born in the flesh, not born into the Jewish faith, not born into families who've gone to church since you were in the womb. Not any of that. It requires us to be born in Jesus, to be born again, as the Bible says. And when that happens, we are brought into those blessings. The passage Chris read for us earlier, a very small part of it from Ephesians 1. "In love, he predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which with which he has blessed us in the beloved," capital B. So our election before the foundation of the world starts with and includes being adopted as sons of God. Now we need to stop here for a minute, don't we, and say, sons. Wouldn't it have been a lot better if Paul would have said sons and daughters? Wouldn't it have just been better if he just included everyone instead of using son? No, it would not. I heard Tim Keller in a sermon tell about somebody wrestling with this in his congregation. And she was someone who had come from a country that was very traditional, where the men had all the inheritance right. The girls were just girls. It didn't matter. All the rights, all the privileges, all the inheritance went to the men, and the girls never received anything, just like it was in the first century. And so he was talking with her about this, and as she started to wrestle with it, and she realized that the cultural milieu was the same for her as it was for Jesus, that when he said he's the son, that it was bringing her into the blessings of the inheritance. Keller says this: one day she was studying a passage on adoption in Paul's writings. She suddenly realized that the apostle was making a revolutionary claim. Paul lived in a traditional culture just like she did. He was living in a place where daughters were second-class citizens. When Paul said, out of his own culture and tradition, that we are all sons of Christ, he is saying that there are no second-class citizens in God's family. When you give your life to Christ and become a Christian, you receive all the benefits a son enjoys in traditional culture. And when she realized that, everything exploded for her. Her whole view of things changed because she was so happy to be called a son, because that kept her in line with the inheritance. That kept her in line with all the blessings of being in the family. Keller says this: our adoption means we are loved like Christ is loved. We are honored like He is honored. Every one of us, no matter what, your circumstances cannot hinder or threaten that promise. In fact, your bad circumstances will only help you understand and even claim that beauty of that promise. The more you live out who you are in Christ, the more you become like Him in actuality. Paul is not promising you better life circumstances. Listen, he's promising you a far better life. He's promising you a life of greatness. He's promising you a life of joy. He's promising you a life of humility. He's promising you a life of nobility. He's promising you a life that goes on forever. So when Paul says, when the Scriptures say sons of God, we should rejoice at the radical, countercultural inclusion of women in the gospel. And from here on out, when you hear that, do not be put off by that, what we would consider in our culture, maybe patriarchal or sexist term, because it is a beautiful term. Well, look what else we see from Scripture. We see that New Covenant believers are united with Christ, and so we're adopted into His family. I'm not going to read this last part. We've already had it read to us before. But I want you to know that when we are adopted into His family, something new happens to us. We're changed. Our position as adopted sons and daughters of God isn't just something that we put down on a resume. Our position is an intimate, loving, familial position. And everything that used to be is gone. Like Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, when we are in Christ, all the old is gone and the new has come. That includes this idea and adoption. In 2011, the Associated Press ran an article about a ceremony in Mumbai, India, where 285 girls who had been given the same name, Nakusa or Nakushi, either of those names, all of them named the same because it means unwanted. And they had a renaming ceremony. And they all chose their own names so that they could be known by something other than unwanted. And they chose names about strength. They chose names about being included. They chose names about regality and royalty. Names that meant that because they had been named unwanted. And when we're adopted as a son and daughter of God, and we're brought into that new covenant, and we receive that, the past is different. So if your name needs to be broken, unclean, unworthy, unwanted, troublemaker, rebel, most likely not to succeed, jokester, failure, now, your name is the Son of God, with all the rights and privileges therein. Because if you are a believer, you are in Christ, united with Him. And it will change everything when you start to look at that and you start to understand it. But we don't just become sons of God because we want to. There has to be a work done, doesn't it? So we become sons of God. Our sonship is purchased by the sacrifice of the unique Son of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 10 through 18. I'm going to have you turn to a few passages today, but not many. I want to make sure I get through the passages we need to get through. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood, and He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. We become sons because Christ died to bring many sons to glory. Without His sacrifice, without the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, glory is not ours. Glory cannot be ours. That's why we take no credit for it. That's why we rest in its finished work. And we marvel that even you and I were chosen by God to be His sons. Well, it's realized in the New Testament, but it's also completed when Jesus returns. So we have the Old Testament foreshadowing it. The New Testament, it's realized in Christ for all who believe in Him. And it'll be completed when Jesus returns. A verse we'll look at next week, Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So this gives us another clue to what adoption is, doesn't it? It is now for us, but it's not consummated yet. It's not completely full. The inheritance is there waiting for us when we get to that point where Jesus returns and takes us home. It's still yet future that we totally receive it. And He says right here, just as creation longs for it to be transformed, the key for creation being transformed is the redemption of the sons of men. And Paul says in Romans 8:32 that we wait for our adoptions as sons, and then he describes it as the redemption of our bodies. So that day when our bodies will be reunited with Christ as He returns and be the resurrected bodies, that's the culmination of our adoption. So even as great as it is now, it's just a foretaste of what's to come. Well, there are also sons that are in the Scripture who are of a different father. For the Scriptures say in John chapter 8, Jesus talking to unbelieving Pharisees, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and father of lies. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you were, past tense, dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So there are sons of God and there are sons of disobedience. There are children of God and there are children of wrath. Make sure whose child you are. Because if you are a son of Satan, if you are still in Adam, The end of your life is destruction. It is eternal punishment. The only way to escape it is to have a new father, to be taken from one realm to the other, from Adam into Christ, and receive all of those benefits. So I want you to rejoice with being a son of God. But if in your spirit today there is no witness, there is no witness about who your father is, than it being God Himself, there is no joy over hearing what Jesus has done, check. Ask the God of heaven. Ask the God who created you. Ask the God who is in charge of determining whether you are guilty or innocent on the day of judgment, if you will stand on your righteousness or Christ's righteousness. Because the answer must be, stand on Christ. Because then you are in Him and you are His Son. You are God's Son in Jesus Christ. You say, okay, what do I do? If that's the case, what do I do? It's very easy and impossible. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. You need to turn the opposite direction from your sin and say, I don't trust in my works anymore. I don't want to still be a son of Satan. I want to be a son of God. Jesus, forgive me of my sin that I repent of, walk the other way. Bring me into your family. Make me join heirs with you so all of this sonship stuff is real to me. I repent and I bow to you. I give up my life. When you do that, sonship is yours. Wayne Grudem says this, wrote a systematic theology in his chapter on adoption. He said, it is important to realize this, that is the difference between regeneration, justification, and adoption, because it helps us to recognize how great our privileges in adoption are. Regeneration has to do with our spiritual life within. Justification has to do with our standing before God's law. But adoption has to do with our relationship with God as our Father. And in adoption, we are given many of the greatest blessings that we will know for all eternity. When we begin to realize the excellence of these blessings, and when we appreciate that God has no obligation to give us any of them, in other words, stating the same thing that Packer said, He could have regenerated us and justified us without adopting us, then we will be able to exclaim with the Apostle John, see what love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are. So there are benefits. We have taken some time to establish the biblical doctrine of adoption. Now we need to see what those benefits of adoption are. The first thing we find is that we have an intimate relationship with God. And we're going to look at this in two ways briefly. How we relate to God and how God relates to us. I want you to notice in the scripture passages that we have read so far, you will see that you've been brought from a slave of sin to a joint heir with Jesus. Did you catch that in those passages from the Old Testament to the New? And we've seen this in Romans as well, right? We used to be slaves of sin, right? We used to be slaves of sin. Then when we're saved, we become slaves of God. But we don't just stay there. Jesus says in John chapter 15, we become what? Friends. Jesus says, I don't call you slaves anymore. I call you friends. Because slaves are servants. They don't know what the master's up to, but I'm telling you everything that God the Father says. So now I call you friend. So we move from slaves of sin to slaves of God to a friend. And then we move to sons of God who are joint heirs with Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a track that I think is amazing. It's overwhelming for me to know that in my sin, God predestined from the foundation of the world that I would be a joint heir with Jesus and His child. In the midst of my sin, in spite of my sin, He set His affections on me for the praise of His own glorious grace, as we've heard read this morning. So we have an ability to relate with God because we have been brought from slaves to sin into sonship and joint heirs with Jesus. I want you to picture this. I want you to picture there being a bride and a groom. They've just been married. They've come out of the church. The rice is thrown. They're in the car. And the husband turns to his new wife and says this. Now you realize, my dear, that as far as I'm concerned, we can't really say we're married. Because I don't know yet what kind of wife you'll turn out to be. I hope for the best, of course, and I'll keep you and I'll help you all I can. But at the end of our lives, will I be able to tell if you've lived up to my expectations? If you have, then, and only then, I'll agree that we were never married. But if you don't, I'll agree that we were truly married. But if you don't, then as far as I'm concerned, you were never married at all to me. After all, how can I tell you, how can I call you my wife if you fail to be a wife to me? Was that your conversation when you got in the vehicle? If it was, you probably got out of the vehicle pretty quick, didn't you? And not of your own movement, not of your own power. Sarah Hinckley Wilson uses this idea in an article she wrote for Christianity Today, and she says this: under such circumstances, it will not be a happy honeymoon, if there's one at all. A wife cannot be a wife if her whole existence as wife is conditional and under constant scrutiny. Likewise for a husband. She will certainly fail. The groom has completely misunderstood the power of marriage to transform the beloved. The couple that tied the knot only 60 minutes ago is every bit as married as the couple celebrating their 60th anniversary. Whatever happens in the course of marriage does not affect the marriedness of the couple. Whatever happens in your life, if you are truly adopted as sons, you can't change that. You can't mess it up. Your sin doesn't mess it up because Christ is taking care of it. So it gives you the freedom to relate in a very intimate way. Remember we learned in Romans last week and we had read in Galatians already? What do we cry out? The Spirit in us cries out, Abba, Father. An intimate, passionate, full of joy, full of dependence kind of call. I looked at this Abba, Father, and you know where this occurs first in the Scriptures? This phrase, Abba, Father? It's off of Jesus' lips in the garden. In the midst of suffering. Which is interesting, since next week we're going to make the transition into suffering and bringing glory to God. Mark 14:36, Jesus says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Paul tells us that that's our call with the Spirit in us in Romans 8 and Galatians chapter 4. So it's an intimate relationship, and it leads to different things. It leads to prayer. What is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We enter into the throne room for everything that we need for life and godliness, for we receive mercy and grace to live, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, because we are adopted children. And we come in saying, Daddy. We come in saying, Father. Just a few verses later in Matthew, from where the Lord's Prayer is given, Matthew chapter 7, we have these words. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We enter in and ask God for things. We ask His will to be done on the basis of the fact that we are now His child. That's the prerogative of the child, is to walk into the study of the Father at any time and say, Daddy, I need you. And God is there. He is there to hear and to answer prayer when it is asked according to His will. And He never sleeps. He never slumbers. So because we are children, we always have access to the Father. But also, He's pleased with us. We please Him because He is our children. All through Matthew 6, there are these contrasts between the pagans and the believers. And Jesus is saying, don't pray or fast or give as the non-believers, as men pleasers, right? He says, don't do this so other people see you. Do it in secret. And at the end of every one of those phrases, we find this phrase. When you do that, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So when we're obedient to Him as a result of our sonship, it pleases God. He rewards us with His presence. He rewards us with the whole benefit of being adopted sons. We don't do the works that we do to please men. We do them to please God, and He is pleased by them. But also, we are able to trust our Father. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. A lot of this comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. Makes me itch to preach it. The Sermon on the Mount, it's an amazing passage of Scripture, a description of the life of a believer. It's not anything we attain to. It's who we are. In Matthew chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see how all those promises, all those invitations to trust him with everything we need are wrapped up in the fact that we are his sons and he is our Father and he loves us and cares for us and knows our needs before we would ever even know them, and he meets them when we come to him in trust and faith. These are benefits. These are wonderful benefits in our intimate relationship with God, and they have outworkings in our lives, which we'll get to in just a moment, God willing. So not only our relation to God, but our intimate relationship with God is also wrapped up in how he relates to us. First of all, our Father is compassionate towards us. He's compassionate towards us. Listen to Psalm 103, 13 and 14. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows who you are. He knows all the good and all the bad, all the failures, all the brokenness, all the weakness. He still loves you. He's still compassionate towards you. And who else could be compassionate towards you than the one who understood everything about you? I mean, isn't that a requirement for compassion, is to know something about the other person? Otherwise, it's just lip service. But God knows everything about you, all of your weaknesses and strengths, all of who you are and what you do and what you struggle with, and he still has compassion on you as a father has for his child. So his relationship to us is changed when we are adopted into the family. But he loves us as well. We've already sang this verse in verse for a song. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. So he's compassionate towards us and he loves us. And notice the sonship language, the father language that's in all of these passages. And we could go to dozens of more passages, but we won't. I want to tell you about Charles and Susan. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, uses this example. He says, I want you to picture Charles and Susan walking down the beach, hand in hand. Classes are over. The pressures of the semester are done. The sand is warming, coming up through their toes. It's just one of those romantic kinds of days. And Charles turns to Susan and gazes deeply into her large hazel eyes and says, Susan, I love you. Paige, I love you. Maybe that's better to say. What does he mean? Carson answers this way. Well, in this day and age, he may mean nothing more than that he feels like testosterone on legs and wants to go to bed with her forthwith. But if we assume that he has even a modicum of decency, let alone Christian virtue, the least he means is something like this. Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your smile poleaxes me from 50 yards, and I had to look that word up. Do you have to look that word up? What does poleax mean? A poleax is a medieval weapon. It's used in battle. It was also used to butcher meat. It was also used in the Navy. Okay? And so to poleax someone means that you slay them. You just make them fall in their tracks as if you had slayed them with the weapon. Okay? I got to explain, Carson, otherwise it doesn't make sense. Susan, you mean everything to me. I can't live without you. You slay me. Your smile poleaxes me from 50 yards. Your sparkling good humor, your beautiful eyes, the scent of your hair, everything about you transfixes me. I love you. What he most certainly does not mean, Carson says, is something like this. Susan, quite frankly, you have such a bad case of halitosis, it would embarrass a herd of unwashed garlic-eating elephants. Your nose is so bulbous, you belong in the cartoons. Your hair is so greasy, you could lubricate an 18-wheeler. Your knees are so disjointed, you make a camel look elegant. Your personality makes Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan look like wimps. But I love you. He says that's surely not what he means. So now, listen. God comes to us and says, I love you. What does he mean? Does he mean something like this? You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you. Carson says that, after all, is pretty close to what some therapeutic approaches to the love of God spell out. We must be pretty wonderful because God loves us. And dear old God is pretty vulnerable, finding himself in a dreadful state unless we say yes. When he says he loves us, does not God rather mean something like the following? Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly, but I love you anyway. Not because you are attractive, but because it is my nature to love. That's the God who loves us. And when you say that you are unlovely to God, you are denying His very character. Because He looks at you as a child because of the work of His Son. He loves you for no other reason except He is a loving God who, to the praise and the glory of His own grace, He set His affections upon you. So when you live as if you're not an adopted child of God, you are just throwing it back in His face and saying, I don't believe what you have said. That's not who we are as children. And it's really important for us to know that, because another aspect of the way God relates to us is that He disciplines us. And if we don't realize He loves us and He is our Father, we are going to take that discipline as final judgment. We're going to take that discipline as if He hates us. The same way that you discipline your children to bring about better character, and you would be unloving if you didn't discipline them. That's the way God deals with us. And we learn that. We learn that in Hebrews chapter 12, which I'm not going to turn to because I'm out of time. Another thing we see about a relationship with God is our Father meets our needs. We read that in Matthew chapter 6 already. He knows our needs and He meets them. But we also see in Matthew chapter 6, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need, get this, before you ask it. He knows your needs before you do. And that is the relationship that changed when He brought you into this loving, fatherly relationship, and He brought you into His family. So He's compassionate toward us. He loves us. He lovingly disciplines us. He meets our needs and He blesses us. We already read that verse as well. Your Father in heaven gives you all good things. And that moves us to the gifts from God. The gifts that we have from God. Finally, in those gifts is, we'll look at these gifts very quickly. The Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 11, verse 13, says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, the same version, but listen to how he changes it in Luke, you much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. The Holy Spirit in us, the one who cries, Abba, Father, that is a gift from God in our sonship. The ability to fight sin, that was last week's sermon in Romans chapter 8, verses 13 through 17. Thirdly, the assurance of salvation. We talked about that last week as well. That because of the presence of the Holy Spirit and because we have received the Spirit of adoption, we are able to fight sin and we have the assurance of our salvation. But also the privilege of suffering with Christ and being glorified with Him. That's next week's sermon. See how I'm going to move through this quickly? Last week's sermon and this week's sermon. These are all part of the blessings of adoption that we couldn't get into all of them last week. But we also have the privilege of suffering with Christ and bringing Him glory. So when we suffer with Christ, that brings Him glory. If we're suffering for godly things and not for being stupid and sinful in our own life, that will bring suffering. And God will even find a way to glorify Himself in that. But when we suffer in the way Christ did for righteousness, that brings Him glory. And Matthew chapter 5 says that we are people that live in such a way that bring glory to Him through people who are lost. When we live as salt and light in the world, and when we have that effect on them by living a godly way and living as children of God, there would be non-believers stand aside and praise Him and give Him glory. But also we receive an inheritance. I'm going to read you a list. This is a list of about a dozen things that is the way our inheritance is described. No comment, just listen. Our inheritance is described as eternal life, the earth, the world, the kingdom, salvation, the promises. The Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. God qualifies both Jew and Gentile for the inheritance. Both Jew and Gentile are in the church as part of the inheritance. It's referred to as our reward. It is received by the called through the new covenant Jesus mediates. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept for those who are born again. It is the result of justification. It is referred to as the grace of life. And finally, what we looked at last week, it is God Himself. All of that is the inheritance we have because we have been brought into the child of the King. I read this week that Princess Diana's two sons, that they have this huge inheritance. I think I even have it written down here. They have this huge inheritance that was waiting for them. It started out at $20.4 million, and with interest that kept growing through their teens, it got to $31.4 million because they could not get it until they were 30 years old. Last year, William turned 30, received his inheritance. Next year, Harry turns 30 and receives his inheritance. Now, their inheritance they could not touch. They knew it was there. It had effect in their lives. I guarantee you they didn't want for anything because there were stewards of that inheritance that gave what they needed through all that time. But when they reached a certain age, all of the inheritance is there. And that's a picture of what we are like. We have our inheritance now. We have the presence of God Himself living in us, Jesus living in us, Holy Spirit living in us, being obedient through us. We have that presence now. And yet, when the new heaven and new earth comes and we are with Him forever, we are going to be in His presence with needing no sun because He will be the light of everything that we have. And we will worship Him forever. We won't even understand the happiness, the satisfaction, the fulfillment there will be in worshiping God forever when our inheritance as sons is seen fulfilled in that day. We just get a taste of it now. Doesn't that motivate you to work in a different way in this life? Doesn't that motivate you to look at the Scriptures and live in a different way in this life? Well, there are implications. I'm going to wrap this up quickly with the implications. I'm going to give you some Scripture passages that you're going to have to go read yourself. Most of you have done this in the green sheets already. So these are passages that you've already come in contact with. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 47 will show us that adopted sons of God who have experienced God's love must love our enemies. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It is a mark of sonship to forgive people, to love your enemies. To forgive everyone because God has forgiven you. We have no excuse not to forgive everyone at every time, to hold no grudges, to have every enemy in our life, everyone that would come our way, and to love them. And I'm not telling you to go out and do these things so you become a child. I'm telling you if you're a child, this is what the Spirit is yearning for in you. It's to be a forgiver because you're forgiven. To love because you were loved with an everlasting love. To love because God has taken you from your brokenness and your filthiness and made you His son with all the rights and privileges therein. You must, as a sign of your adoption, love your enemies and forgive. Secondly, adopted sons of God must live in unity with one another so we bring glory to God. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 18. Paul starts in Philippians 2 by telling us to have a like mind, have this mind in yourself. And then he compares that to Jesus who came humbly and took on the form of a bondservant so that he would die. And then he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He uses that example and then he says, therefore you must be in the same way. You must be humble. You must walk in unity with each other. Broken unity in any group of God's people is not acceptable to God. Period. It cannot be. Now, are we going to have things that challenge that unity? You betcha we will. We will. But the Bible tells us the way that we deal with that with each other. That is a mark of our sonship. It's a mark of our being adopted children of God that we deal with each other in humility and we live out the unity that Christ has already purchased on the cross on our behalf. Thirdly, adopted sons must imitate God. Ephesians 4 and other passages tell us, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, listen to how he sums it up. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our life will be an imitator of God because God lives in us. We are his sons brought into his kingdom. Now we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who yearns to bring glory to Jesus Christ. That's his role in us, is to be obedient to the Father, bring glory to God. And that happens in us. So we as believers must imitate God. That is a mark of us. Two more things. Adopted sons of God must pursue holiness. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Sons of God are holy. We are sanctified. We are set apart for God, for his glory. We are positionally made holy, and our life of sanctification, as the word is preached and taught and studied and discussed and works itself out of us, it will conform us into the image of Christ, who is what? Holy. So we are crucifying sin. You see how closely our adoption is tied to obedience? If we are adopted children of God, we must be pursuing holiness. We must be pursuing obedience to God. And we cannot do that in a way that pleases him if we are not adopted. Well, finally, adopted sons of God will suffer and bring glory to God. 1 Peter chapter 4. And also next week in our sermon. So I won't touch on this. But when we live this way, God is glorified. The watching world wonders. The watching world glorifies God at what he's doing in us. When we suffer, and we will suffer in this life, which we'll put some flesh on next week, we bring glory to God. Let me close with this. All of this means that we come to God with a childlike attitude. There was a study done one time where they took a bunch of undergraduates, university students, and they told them this. You are 7 years old and school is canceled. Told half the group this. Let me be clear. Half the group was told, you are 7 years old and school is canceled. You have the entire day to do what you want for yourself. What would you do? Where would you go? Who would you see? And they set them off. And they set them off to make their list, and then they gave them an opportunity to do some of those things. They told the other group exactly the same thing, except they did not tell them to consider themselves to be 7 years old. So they went at it as adults. Well, you can imagine the creativity that those who thought, oh, I don't have school and I'm going to get to do what I want to do. What creativity they had as seven-year-olds. How actively they pursued joy. How actively they pursued their leisure and their time off. The adults pursued it like adults. Not creative. Organized, but not full of joy. Not recognizing what it meant to have freedom from all their responsibilities that day. We as adopted children of God live like children who are seven. Because we know that everything that we've been told in Scripture is true. It sets us free to be obedient. It sets us free to love. It sets us free to live risky, To not have to worry about when we hear that voice of God telling us to do something that our parents or our sisters or our neighbors would think is wacky, we can actually entertain it because we know that we are children of the Most High God and our life is in His hand. Every next step is in His hand. Our suffering is in His hand. What happens tomorrow and the next day and in the next 30 seconds, it's in His hands. And we can trust Him because we are now His children. That's the way I want you to live because of this grand doctrine. I want you to live rampantly. I want you to live just crazy for God because you're His child and everything you need and everything that you need in your life is provided and that your inheritance is secure in heaven and He has a plan for you that He is wanting you to go into with passion and joy because He is your Father and you are His Son. Go and do that. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the patience of Your people. Thank You, Lord, that the doctrine of adoption is so overwhelming for us. But may it be something we pursue and chew on. May it be something that we let it seep into us in the coming days that changes the way we live, that changes the way we suffer, that changes the way we're in obedience to You, that marks us out as Your children. That there's nothing about us that looks like this world and everything looks like the next because that's where Jesus is. That's where our inheritance is. That's where our eternal glory is with You. So would You make that so, Father, this week? In Jesus' name, amen. Stand, if you will, as we sing a chorus as we depart this morning. This is our benediction. I'm so glad.